go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. It is one of my favorite areas of Scripture. It's a great confession of Peter starting here in verse 13. Jesus brings his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. And the question is, why here? Why ask this question here? But it says in verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist," because at this point John the Baptist was killed by Herod. "Some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Caesarea Philippi is in the northern part of Israel, very lush area. It's a Gentile area. The region was strongly identified with many, many different religions. In its oldest days, this place was called Panias. It's the birthplace of the Greek god Pan, the god of nature. There was also a temple of white marble there built by Herod the Great to bring honor to Caesar Augustus. And there are many other pagan altars there as well. This is what it looks like today. The next one is also what it looks like. There's niches in the walls that held images of the gods Pan, Echo, and Hermes. Now, we go to the next slide here. This is what it probably looked like in the day of Jesus. You have this big cave to the far left there, and that was the shrine or the temple to Pan. And then we have other gods here to Echo and Hermes and to Caesar Augustus. And it was all niched in there, the wall, with these temples kind of coming out from the wall. And there's a big cave there for the one of Pan. And so in Jesus' time, that temple that stood in front of that big cave for Pan, there was a powerful stream that flowed through it. A very deep pool was inside that cave. And it had never been measured, according to Josephus. This cave was believed to be the gates of Hades, or the gates of hell. Here is what the shrines and the temples of God, Pan, Echo, Hermes, as well as Caesar Augustus. The temple to Pan is one on the far left in front of that big cave, as I mentioned here. Pan is the son of Hermes. He's the god of the shepherds, the god of nature. He is part goat and part human in appearance. That's next slide here. He's supposedly an excellent musician, plays the pipes. He's merry and playful, frequently seen dancing with the woodland nymphs. Pan was the god of the shepherds, as I mentioned before, of the sheepfold. And Pan was especially fond of the remote mountains and the caves. And he was god of fertility among the shepherds. And so to appease Pan so that he would bless your flock with increase, he was believed to be responsible for their fertility. So in order for Pan to bless your flocks, he would require sex acts for worship as well as animal sacrifice. Caesarea Philippi, again in the northern part, very fertile, perfect for grazing animals such as sheep. And so many shepherds there would worship the god Pan. There are many tales of the shepherds. Word would come across that Pan, he was a god to be feared, that you didn't want to run into him when you're up there in the mountains or in the lush areas where you're sheep would be grazing. If you came across Pan, it would cause you to be afraid. It's where the word panic came from. That is where the word panic came from. The ritual sacrifices were cast into the natural abyss there in that cave. The underground waters at the back of the cave. If the victims disappeared, then that was a sign that the god Pan had received your sacrifice. If, however, the blood reappeared somewhere downstream, then the sacrifice had been rejected. This is what Josephus wrote in his Wars of the Jews. He said, "And when Caesar had further bestowed upon him another additional country, he built there also a temple of white marble, hard by the fountains of the Jordan. The place is called Panias, Caesarea Philippi, whereas the top of the mountain that is raised to an immense height, and at its side beneath or at its bottom, a dark cave opens itself, within which there's a horrible precipice that descends abruptly to the vast depth. It contains a mighty quantity of water, which is immovable. And when anybody lets down anything to measure the depth of the earth beneath the water, no length or cord is sufficient to reach the bottom. This is why they believed it was the gates of hell or Hades. The abuso would lead down there because they couldn't measure the bottom. It would keep going and going and going. And so they thought it led to hell itself. It is with this background of religiosity that the God of Pan, the place of Baal worship, marble temple to Caesar, and other temples of false god, that Jesus asks his disciples this question: who do men say that I am? Some say John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. All of these men are recognized as someone very special, prophets of God, special men of God. But they aren't seen as the Son of God. The people still see Jesus as a good prophet, a wonderful teacher, a very wise man. But they don't see him as the Son of God, the Messiah. So Jesus wanted to see, after all this time he spent with his disciples, if they understand the difference, or they still see, or do they see him as other people see him? So he poses the question: but who do you say that I am? And it is upon this question that the door of eternity swings for every single one of us. We have to have an answer to who we think Jesus is. And if we have the answer right, we will experience and have eternity. But if we get this answer wrong, then hell, damnation, is what is before us. And so it's the question that's asked with all the pagan influences around all the disciples, with all the distractions of false gods around them. Jesus wants to know if his teaching, what he has shown them so far, has it been in vain, or has it landed where it needed to land in their hearts? Who do you say that I am? And this is Peter, before infilled with the Holy Spirit, before Jesus was raised from the dead. This is Jesus in his most, I'm sorry, Peter in his most glorious moment, because he's the first one to answer and say, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." For all the grief we sometimes give Peter for being brash and speaking before thinking and things like that, here he actually gets the answer right, and it's a home run. It's a game-winning grand slam. Way to go, Peter. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the Messiah. He is God. Peter, you are correct. Today, if you went out on the streets and even here in Castle Rock and asked the people who Jesus is, you'd probably get the same answers. Well, I believe he was a good guy. I believe he was a teacher. I don't believe everything that the Bible says about him. No, I don't believe that he is God, but I think he's a good guy. Probably get much of the same answers. But C.S. Lewis said this. C.S. Lewis, the great theologian, answered this question in his day by saying this: "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish things that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I do not accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who, merely a man, said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You make the choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him, you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not let that open to us. He did not intend to. See, Jesus said that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. So if he was not, then he's a liar. And so a liar cannot be a great moral teacher. He is who he says he is, or he's not. There's nothing in between. Calling him a great moral teacher, he has not left that open to us. And to say that shows ignorance, that you don't know what it is that he himself was claiming to be, and others who were claiming him to be. But the question still remains, and it's also being asked against the background of these pagan influences, this false religions. It's being asked today in the background of false religion and paganism and humanism and materialism and the different philosophies of the world. It doesn't matter what is the background of your life. This question is before you. Who do you say Jesus is? And if Peter is able to get it right in the background of all the distractions that were before him, then you can come to the same conclusion as well. There is no excuse not to come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I love this answer. Any other answer will not bring you into the kingdom of heaven. Only this answer will. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you're the Son of God, then you are God. Because if you have the nature of God, you're God. And every son has the nature of his father. And Jesus did not rebuke Peter for saying that. Instead, he tells him this: "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you, Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell will not prevail against it." I love that. I love that. Welcome to one of the most misunderstood areas of Scripture. But we're going to make it very clear for you here. "I also say to you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against us." In this slide here, we're able to see that Peter is the Greek word petros. It means little rock or stone. Cephas in Aramaic also means stone. The word rock, he says here, is petros. It means massive rock. It means a large stone. These disciples of Jesus are Jewish men. They know the Old Testament scriptures. They recognize and they understand that the rock is always representative of God. Deuteronomy 32, verse 3 and 4 says, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect." Psalm 18, verse 1 and 2 said, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." Psalm 18, verse 30 through 31, "As for you, God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trusted him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God?" Jesus is actually saying, "And I say to you, Peter, my little stone, on this massive rock of your confession of me, that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Jesus was not saying, "Peter, upon you, the rock, Peter, I will build my church." Even Peter didn't believe this. Peter says in his letter, 1 Peter 2, verse 4, he says, "Coming to him," Jesus, "to a living stone." He's the rock. "Rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious." Peter even recognized the rock that Jesus was talking about was himself. That confession that Peter made of Jesus. We also see it in the Old Testament. The prophet spoke of this. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Speaking of the Messiah as being this precious cornerstone, this foundation stone, this tried stone. Old Testament speaks of this rock being the Messiah. Psalm 18, 22, the stone which the builders rejected had become the chief cornerstone. Again, the Jews always believed that spoke of the Messiah. Jesus himself says in Matthew 21, verse 42, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, given to nations bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. That stone being Jesus himself. We see this in the Old Testament. We see this in the New Testament. God's word makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Then verse 11 says this, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So if Christ is going to build his church, then it has to be laid on the foundation, which the rest of Scripture talks about, and that speaks of the Messiah. And here Paul says, that's Jesus Christ. All Scripture interprets Scripture and confirms that is the meaning. That's the meaning. Again, 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. It's on the confession that Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, that God builds his church with us, living stones, who have made that same confession that Peter has, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, this is interesting to me because this isn't the first time that the disciples declared Jesus the Son of God. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 1, when Jesus told Nathanael that he saw him under the fig tree, Nathanael said and answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. Yet Jesus didn't say, upon that confession, I will build my church. In John 6, after Jesus fed the 5,000, and then that night upon seeing Jesus walk on water, the next day after Jesus explains that he is the manna that comes down from heaven, Peter declares, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet never did Jesus say on that confession, I will build my church. Wow, you saw me under the fig tree, you must be God. Wow, you fed the 5,000, you walked on water. Wow, you had me walk on water. You must be God. Yet this confession that Peter gives here is one that is not emotional. It's one that has been well thought out. He's weighed the evidence, and he's come to a very, very firm conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's based on all that God has revealed to him. And I think the reason why this is so important is because there's a lot of people who may come to Jesus out of an emotional response. Hasn't really been thought out. They appreciate him. They're thankful for what he has done. But now that the emotion has kind of settled, have you really thought it through? And I would submit to you that the ones who have thought it through truly follow Jesus. They truly follow Jesus. They're involved in the church. They have a quiet time with the Lord. They study the Word of God. They truly want to become Christ-like, and they are so grateful for what it is that Jesus has done for them. But those who come to Christ in emotional response, in that moment, I have no doubt that they have professed Christ, that they have become a believer, that they are thankful in that moment for what it is that God has done for them. Wow, you've cured me from cancer. Lord, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, I never thought I'd get that job. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in that moment, those things are all true. And what you said is absolutely true. But you haven't taken it that step further. That when all the emotion is gone, and all those touchy-feely things you have seen God do is gone, that you're in a place that nothing emotional is happening, no great miracle is happening, that God will come to you and say, who do you say that I am? Well, you saved me from my sin and you got me this awesome job. That's not really who he is, okay? He did save you from your sin, but understand he's the Christ. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And not only did he do that for you, but it's the same God who says, and follow me. He says that a few verses later, as a matter of fact. Jesus says to his disciples in verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. It's when you take a look at your life and you decide at that moment, apart from any miracle or touchy-feely song that you might have just sang, but it's just you and the Lord, that you get to answer the question, who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, if you really believe that, follow me. How's your prayer life? How's your time in the Word? Are you part of a local fellowship? We're going to talk about that here in a moment. That was God's idea, by the way. What does your life consist of? Does it consist more about what you want to do, your ambition? Is there any room in there at all for God to speak to you and say, but this is what I have for you? I would submit to you that if you're not on the path that God has for you, and that would be a path that's full of prayer, reading of the Word, and being involved in a local body of believers. And if you don't have one of those three, you're not growing in Christ. You can't just have prayer and fellowship and not reading the Word. You can't just have reading the Word and not be in fellowship or praying. You take one of those away, you will not grow in the person of Jesus Christ. And you are not following the person of Jesus Christ. You have to be in prayer. You have to be reading the Word on your own. And you have to be in fellowship somewhere where there's a local body of believers. That's what it is to follow Christ, as we will see here in a moment. Jesus is looking for all of us to answer that question. And it's not based on winning the lottery. It's not based on some sort of emotional prayer that he has answered, which is awesome, and he does that. Why? Because he loves you. But there has to come a time where, apart from that, you are reflecting on who God is, how he has created you. And because he has created you, he knows what's best for you. And so you submit to that. That is a well thought out, rational decision of why you follow Christ. God, you have revealed to my mind rationally and to my heart spiritually. And now I am convinced that you're Christ, the Son of the living God. And so yes, my life will be spent in my journey and quest with you. True conversion is when someone is able to say, I've concluded that Jesus really is who he has said he is, the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I'm going to follow him no matter where it may lead because he died for me. It is on this confession that Jesus said, I will build my church. Jesus said that. It's the first time that word church is used in the New Testament. In this slide, you can tell here, it is the Greek word ecclesia. It means an assembly. An assembly of Christians gathered for worship in a public place. It is two words, ek and kaleo. Ek means called out of, kaleo, called out by name. Ecclesia, assembly of believers or Christians to worship God in a public place. That is the definition, and it's interesting that Jesus is the one who says it. It's his church. He gets to define it. And he defines it as believers getting together in a place for corporate worship. Now, there's five reasons that we go to church. There's probably more, okay? Don't take this as gospel that there's only five. If we were really to think about it, but my brain is too small, and so I came up with five, okay? Here's five reasons to go to church. And I'm going to try not to sound so theological, but sometimes I can't help it. But hopefully this isn't over your head. But the first reason is because God said so. Why do I have to? Because mom said so. Because dad said so. All right? God said so. We're not the same as God. Okay, don't get us wrong on that. But we come from a place of authority when you say that. And there is no greater authority than God himself. Why do we go to church? A place of corporate worship. Because God said so. We'll see that here in a moment. The church is God's idea. The church is his plan for this age. Another reason, God's word instructs us to be involved in church. Third reason, church is where God's people are taught God's word so they can grow spiritually. Fourth reason, church is a place where we use our spiritual gifts. Fifth reason, God's people need community with one another. Let's take a look at these five reasons why we should go to church. God said so. It's his idea. Upon that confession, Peter, of who I am, I will build my church, he said. It's his. As we read through the book of Acts, through all the letters of Paul, Peter, James, and John, we see that God's work in the world today is being completed through his church. It's not being completed any other way. The advancement of the kingdom of God is happening through the church. It's not happening through the philosophies of man. It's not happening through any other religion. It's only happening through the church. One only has to review the words of God himself. As he describes the church, we get this glimpse of how important it is to him. Believers together are called the bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Ephesians 5:32. We're called the household of God. Ephesians 2:19. We're called the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27. We're called God's building. 1 Corinthians 3:9. The church as a place where God's people gather together must be a top priority in the lives of believers. Second thing, God's word instructs us to be involved in the church. It's clear from the passages like Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some who do forsake the assembly of ourselves together. Thus, that's wrong. Don't do that. That's not what it is for believers in Jesus. They need to be part of the fellowship, not forsaking the fellowship. God wants his people to be actively involved in the church. From the account in Acts of the first church in Jerusalem to the seven churches listed in Revelation, it's obvious that the Bible teaches the importance of the local church involvement. As a matter of fact, over 30 specific local churches are mentioned in the New Testament. There's the church of Jerusalem. There's the church of Corinth. There's the churches of Galatia, the church of Thessalonica, the church in Judea, the churches in Judea. There's seven local churches that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, just to name a few. These listing of churches speaks of gathering places for corporate worship for those who live in those communities. And thus it confirms this is what God wants for his people to gather in the church. The church is a place where we taught God's word so we can grow spiritually and become more Christ-like. That's the third reason. One of the main focal points of the church ministry is to teach and preach the word of God. The pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are teeming with instruction for church leaders, how to find other faithful men to pour into, how to preach the word. And this is done corporately as the church gathers together. 1 Timothy 4:6 provides clear direction on the importance of effective teaching ministry. 1 Timothy 4:2 commands pastors, elders, preach the word. It is true that followers of Christ can and should study the word on their own. However, learning under the sound preaching and teaching of pastors and other church leaders is imperative for anyone's spiritual growth. That happens corporately in the church. The church is a place where we use our spiritual gifts. As believers in Christ, we are told in 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a gift, and he's speaking to believers, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. As you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, confess that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you are saved. And as you are saved, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. And as the Holy Spirit comes inside of you, certain gift or gifts come with that. All believers are given at least one spiritual gift, and I believe that there's probably more. And we need to use that gift or gifts to minister to one another. That one another means other believers. That happens corporately in church. You have the gift of exhortation. You need to exhort people in the church. As they gather together here, that is where you meet them. And that's where you get to know them. That's where you get to serve them and exhort them with that gift of exhortation that you have. Dave, are you telling me I can't use that gift outside the church? You can. But it's first required that you use that gift inside the church. And then if you're doing that effectively, God will open doors for you to do that effectively outside as well. Romans 12:3-8, again, tells us that we're to use those gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 makes this very clear that we use the gifts inside the body of Christ. One is the eye, one is the ear. If there is no ear, where would the hearing be? You're leaving the body of Christ not functioning at full capacity because you've been called to that local body. You have this gift and you're not using it there. Thus, they're suffering because you're the one that has that gift for that body. Church is not to be a place where you drop by from time to time that you can just be entertained. As a believer, you are to be part of a local body of believers. You get involved and you serve those around you. God's word makes that clear. God's people need community with one another. The community provided by the local church is essential for believers because the Christian life was never intended to be a solo act. Remember that Jesus calls us his sheep. We are his flock. It's interesting to me that 1 Peter 5:8, that we're told this about the devil. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And who does he devour? I would submit to you, God's sheep that have strayed from the flock and the shepherd. Strange sheep. Sheep that are on their own are seen as lost in the Bible and make for easy prey for Satan to destroy. Proverbs 18:1 says, a man who isolates himself, seeks his own desire, he rages against all wise judgment. To isolate yourself from the assembly of believers is not wise, and you're not following the mandate that has been given by Jesus himself. The church is God's way to reach the world for Jesus. And there is no basis in Scripture to avoid getting involved in the local church for a believer in Christ. To not be involved in a local church for a believer in Christ, that is not God's way. To not be involved in a local body of believers means you're being disobedient to the mandate that Jesus has given. Going to church is not a salvation issue. Going to church, being involved in a local body of believers, is an obedience issue and a fruitful issue. Because you can't be fruitful apart from the body of Christ. It's interesting to me that there are about 60 one another statements in the New Testament. Believers are to love one another, Romans 13:8, comfort one another, 1 Thessalonians 4:18, forgive one another, Ephesians 4:32, pray for one another, James 5:16, a whole host of other ones as well. So it is at the church where believers can find older mentors, godly mentors, Titus 2:1-8, and where Christ followers can truly have fellowship with one another, 1 John 1:7. We do this by being together, and we're also told that by being together, this also will stir up for us good works. Now, I say all this to encourage you. I say all this because 10 weeks ago, we were told as a fellowship that we had to cease being a fellowship because of this pandemic, coronavirus. 10 weeks ago, nobody knew what the coronavirus was all about. We didn't know how deadly it was. We didn't know how contagious it was. We had models early on at the end of February saying possibly 2 to 3 million people in the United States might die. And so we're told, for the conscience sake of others and for the safety of others, churches, we need for you to close down because you don't want to create a hot spot and people to infect one another. And so we didn't know what to do. We look at that and go, yeah, I don't want to hurt anyone. The church isn't here to hurt anyone. So I would say pretty much all the churches here in Castle Rock, as well as around the United States and the world, shut down, because we don't want to harm people. It's the same thing as when we have a blizzard on the weekend. What is it that we do? We cancel service. Why? Because we don't want you driving on the road, and we don't want to hear of somebody trying to come to church because you're open and they slid off and got into an accident or hurt themselves or whatever. And we're saying, okay, it doesn't have to happen every week. That you have to be here no matter what the weather is like on the outside, whether it's safe out there or not. There are times when you have to look at and say, okay, I'm thinking of the safety of the people. And so, yeah, we closed down. Then we were told this is only going to be temporary. This is only going to be until that we make sure that there's not an overcrowding of coronavirus people in the hospitals. And that we have enough ICU beds available in the hospitals, and that we don't get flooded to where all of a sudden we can't accommodate. And so we want to be able to see these things, this curve flatten, that's no longer going up, that it flattens and it begins to come down. And once that happens, then we can slowly open things up again. And then that happened. And then we were told, yeah, but we now don't want to flare up. And so again, give us another couple weeks. Another couple weeks. And in the meantime, how do we stay connected? How do we continue this mandate that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us? Well, we do online services. We're trying to connect the best we can without being able to connect the best we can. Because the best way to connect as a fellowship is being together physically. That's the best way to do it. But when the best isn't available, you do the next best thing. And so we did. And we did online services. We do drive-through service. That was fun. You know, we got another one going on tomorrow. But there came a time where we saw the curve go down, death rates go down. There are no overruns on hospitals. There are no more deaths here in Castle Rock. It's been like 4 weeks since the last death. 67,000 people. I think 4 have died here in Castle Rock. do the math. That is 0.00012% or something like that, that if you catch the virus, you will die. I mean, it's so infinitesimal. And so, again, I believe we should be able to reopen safely with different protocols in check because, again, we don't want to harm anyone. So a variance was given to the governor 2 weeks ago. Other letters were written to him. Some lawsuits have landed on his desk. But that's not what changed his mind. I believe Proverbs 21:1 changed his mind. And we're told there that God holds the king's heart in his very hand. And like rivers of water, he turns in any direction he wishes. And I think God changed his heart to accept the variance that we asked for over 2 weeks ago. And now he has said churches can open to 50% occupancy according to the directive of Tri-County Health. And Tri-County Health is, we're under that. And as I look at that, it seems reasonable to open up, and which is great. It's 50% capacity. We have 400, which we're capable of here. That would make this 200, but we have a little less than that in the way of spacing of the chairs and everything else. So when we start next week, we can bring you in and social distance you. For those who are healthy, we do not want to put anyone at risk. And so wherever you're at, as you watch this and you know that we're opening up, if you still don't feel comfortable in coming, that's okay. You can watch us online until you do. And there's no judgment. There's no judgment upon you. I'll be the first to rebuke anyone that starts to attack you for whatever reason. Oh, they're so fearful. Or we're not going to say that. Everybody is in a different place. If you're susceptible to the coronavirus because of pre-existing conditions, we want you to stay home and stay safe. If you believe, I really want to be there, but Dave, I'm going to wear a mask. That's awesome. Bring a mask. Come join us. We're going to ask that you, that everybody comes with a mask. And if you don't have one, we're going to provide one for you. But then once you come into the sanctuary, according to the guidelines of Tri-County Health, you can remove your mask for worship and for the hearing of the word. And all we would ask is that if you had to get up and go to the bathroom, just put the mask on so as you pass someone, again, they feel safe. But Dave, I think masks are ridiculous. Okay. I have all the knowledge of why wearing a mask doesn't help. Okay. God's word says you don't make the decisions based on knowledge. You make them based on love. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. So Dave, you wearing a mask, you believe that? No, I don't believe it at all. But I do it because I want you to feel safe. The staff is going to wear them. The volunteers are going to wear them so you feel safe. But Dave, it doesn't make me feel safe. I don't really care. Okay, but you're not everybody. See, I've already had this conversation with several people. Unless you require everybody to wear a mask, including the sanctuary, I'm not going to come. Okay, then don't come. Wait until you feel more comfortable in coming. Well, I'm not going to come if anyone's wearing a mask. I want it to be mask-free. All right. Then don't come. How do we win here? I think the middle road says love. It says love. So come. If you don't have a mask, we'll give you one. Just tootle down here for 30 seconds. Sit down. And then you can take it off. I don't feel comfortable taking it off. Fine. Come with a mask. Come down. Sit in a mask. That's okay too. I want you to know something. As I teach, I'm not going to wear a mask. When I'm done teaching, I will wear a mask. Even if you don't wear one, I'm still going to wear one. Because I'm going to do it for the conscience sake of others that really do want me to wear a mask. So I will. And there is no way to win here. It's really going to be interesting to find out, that people who come and they show up in masks, it's going to require you not to judge them. And those who wear a mask, it's going to require you not to judge those who don't wear a mask. The test is for everyone. And I love it. Because God wants to pull us out of our comfort zone and realize that life is not about me. It's about God. And it's a mandate to come and worship him. Some of you might say, Dave, I want to come. I don't care about masks, not a mask, whatever. I want to be there. But my kids, they don't know anything about social distancing. You're right. And we're not going to have child care to begin with when we open up. So yes, yeah, stay at home. No judgment. Watch us online. And as time goes by, and as we're able to open up child care and everything else so you can now bring your kids, then that's when you come. If your kids are old enough that they can sit still in a chair and not be a distraction to someone else, then come as the whole family. That's why we have the chairs situated the way that they are, that we put you in groups according to family. And then we social distance a couple of chairs, I think three, before that next person sits in that aisle. So again, we are going to do this respectfully, safely, and slowly. But things change like the wind with this thing. And we have no idea what's going to come out next week. Last week, what came out? The chances of you catching the coronavirus on a surface is now pretty much nil. So all that time when you told us that the virus stays on a surface for 8 or 9 hours, yeah, we might have exaggerated that. Well, they didn't. You don't know what you don't know. And so as they're getting more information, I appreciate the CDC saying that. That tells me they're not afraid to say, hey, we're mistaken here. I can trust someone like that. I cannot trust someone who can never admit when they're wrong when it's so obvious that they're wrong. I can't trust what comes out of your mouth. But I can somewhat trust someone who says, okay, we said this. Okay, we're finding out that's not really the case. Well, the more information that comes in, well, the better we can make decisions. And so about 3 months has gone by. They were able to look a little bit further back now that they know what was happening when they didn't know what was happening. Okay. But something might come out, and I don't know if it will, but maybe next week something comes out and says, okay, now we know that, kids do not transmit it to each other. I don't know. If they did that, it's kind of like, great, let's open up childcare. But until we know it is safe to have kids together, we're not going to do childcare. But that can change next week. What we have to do is understand we can now come back under those parameters that I just gave. The question is, when you come back, will you walk in love? And you better. But I'm here to tell you this. I have no doubt that you will. Let's pray. Father, I am so grateful for your word. We know that it's a mandate from you that the church is to be physically together. And sometimes things will come our way that's not a possibility, and that's all right. But then when it is available to come back together as a body of believers, we are told to do that. And out of obedience, we will do that. And we shouldn't be afraid. And as we come back, that we would be very conscious of the conscience sake of others, of whatever might think. And we wouldn't use our liberty to offend, but we would forego our liberty in order to make peace. And so, Father, I pray for that. I ask for tomorrow, I ask that you would hold off the rain until after the drive-in service. I pray for next week that you give us wisdom in how to conduct these services as to obviously not bring or put anybody in harm's way, and that you just give us wisdom as we delicately navigate this road that you have before us. We love you. We praise you. May we make your name great through all of this. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, we want to thank you for joining us online. We're excited that you found us here at Calvary Castle Rock. The scriptures tell us in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so if you have done that, if you have made the decision, you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, that you have confessed with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, we want to say congratulations. This is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. We would also love to hear from you if you've made this decision and answer any questions that you might have about what it looks like to follow Jesus. How do I find a church that believes and teaches the Bible? The importance of discipleship now that you've made this decision. We would also love to send you your first Bible as a free gift from us at Calvary Castle Rock to celebrate your decision to follow the Lord Jesus. So all you have to do is go to calvarycastlerock.com, click on the link Know God, and then fill out the form so we can get a little bit of information from you so that we can send you your free gift. Again, congratulations. We would love to hear your story. We would love to connect with you, and we would love to pray with you. Lord bless.